Tonight's gospel reading comes from John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing, there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw out some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this and the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to start this sermon with a church joke that somebody sent me over the email, and it just is going to make you groan, so I apologize in advance. However, it does, in fact, have something to do with what Katie just read. So here's the joke. So a minister was finishing this sermon that he was preaching on temperance, the anti-alcohol sermon. And so he, with great emphasis at the end of the sermon, he said, "If I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and I'd pour it in the river." And then with greater emphasis, he said, "And if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it and I'd pour it in the river." And then finally, shaking his fist in the air, he worked himself into this frothing lather, and he said, "If I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd take it and I'd pour it in the river." He sat down, the sermon complete. Well, the worship leader stood up very cautiously and announced with a barely suppressed smile, "Please stand for our closing hymn, Shall We Gather at the River?" Sorry about that. Anyway, so in the passage that Katie just read, all of the wine at the wedding had been poured down into the wedding guests. It's the account referred to in the Book of Common Prayer, wedding service as, quote, "our Lord's first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee." And it's a famous episode in which Jesus changes water into wine. Now, background. It's a Jewish celebration, and it's a biggie. Wedding celebrations went on for days. Hospitality played a major role in Jewish culture and in Jewish religion. So these weddings were big deals. Jesus and his disciple are invited to this wedding party, and they arrive at the wedding in time to discover a kind of crisis. The wine has run out. Now, this might not seem like a crisis at first, or maybe, in fact, it does to you. But, again, the importance of hospitality at a wedding, the fact that the wine had run out, was a legitimate cause of despair and great shame for the bride's family. So this is where Mary, Jesus' mother, enters in the picture. Mary could be involved with the wedding in some way because she's the one who notices that the wine has run dry. Maybe her family is related to the bride's family, which is why Jesus is invited. Who knows? In any case, she plays a crucial role in this drama. So the wine's out, and what does Mary do? Well, she finds Jesus and says, "They have no wine." That's all she says. That's what she does. Now, it's interesting to me what Mary doesn't do. She finds Jesus, tells him the problem, but she doesn't tell her son what to do or how to do it. Now, I am the son of a mother, and I am married to the mother of a son, and I know lots of mothers, and I know lots of sons, and I know that mothers like to tell sons exactly what to do, and sons don't like it when mothers tell sons what to do. So Mary doesn't do this. She just sort of trusts Jesus will solve the problem in his own way and his own time. But Jesus, being a normal son, doesn't like it either. Did you note the rebuff he gives Mary? He says, "Woman, what is that concern to you or to me? What concern is that to you or to me that the wine has run out?" The rebuff doesn't deter Mary. Being a good Jewish mother, she can't resist telling somebody what to do, so she finds the servants and she barks out the orders, "Do whatever he tells you." And the rest is history. It's Jesus' first miracle. He changes water into wine. We read, 6 stone water jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of wine. So Jesus doesn't produce sort of just enough wine to get by on for the wedding party, but he produces 120 gallons of wine. 120 gallons. And did you know he doesn't produce just this abundance of wine? He produces the best wine, fine wine, as the master of the feast says in admiration. And it's this guy's comments, the steward's comments, that I want to focus on in this sermon, because I think that there is a lot more in them that might, you know, we might first think. For after tasting the wine, not knowing where it comes from, he finds the bridegroom and says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." That's what the steward says. Well, what do we make of what he says? First, just an observation about life. The steward notes a basic and perennial fact that we all know about wedding receptions. People tend to get drunk at wedding receptions. You've been to wedding receptions. I'm just talking about what happens at wedding receptions. People get drunk. There are a lot of reasons why people get drunk at wedding receptions. I mean, you know, obviously there's usually an open bar and there's lots of liquor and a lot of young people with not a lot of money are there and there's a lot of festivities, so they just have at it, so people get drunk. But beyond the obvious festivity of a wedding, I think there are 1,000 other reasons that people get drunk at wedding receptions. I have done close to now 200 weddings, and I've gone to most of the wedding receptions, so I know whereof I speak in this situation. So why do people get drunk at wedding receptions? Well, first, there's just the stress involved in the big day. And the big day just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, it seems to me, every year. And so people get drunk who are involved with the stress of the day. Some unmarried people are at wedding receptions, and they're trying to cope with the fact that they're still single, and their friends are getting married, and that causes them anxiety, so they get drunk. Some married couples are dealing with the tensions in their own marriages when they see the perceived nuptial bliss of the young couple, and they think, "What happened to us?" So they get drunk. Family problems are always present at weddings. There are stepfathers that, you know, some people don't want to get there, so they get drunk. There are new younger wives at wedding receptions, which a lot of people don't want to have to be there, so they get drunk. There are estranged siblings that had to be invited to the wedding reception. Nobody wants them there, so everyone gets drunk. I mean, it happens at all these wedding receptions. And beyond that, right in the sort of core center of it, there are fathers of the brides that aren't ready to let go of daddy's little girl, so they get drunk. There are mothers of the grooms who already have their claws bared at the poor, unsuspecting daughter-in-law, and so they get drunk. There are, in fact, young couples who were unsure about getting married, but they've already tied the knot at the altar, and they're anxious about it, so they get drunk too. And the list goes on and on. And this is what the steward sees. He says, in the words of the text tonight, "The guests have become drunk." Now, what does Jesus do with this situation of these human dynamics, same then as they are now? What does he do when these dynamics are at play? Well, what does he do? It's just right there. What he does, he doesn't preach a temperance sermon. What he does is he makes more wine for the drunk people to drink. That's what Jesus actually does. It's in the text. He makes more wine for the drunk people to drink. And he doesn't make Boone's Farm. He makes bottle after bottle of the Chateau Neuf de Pape, the finest wine there is, and somehow instantaneously ages it so that it's just perfect to drink. And who does he make this fine wine for? Drunk people who are spilling it down their shirts and who can't remember that they've even drunk this fine wine. It is a total waste of this extraordinary wine on people who have no idea what's going on, can't remember, and are too drunk even to keep it in their wine glasses. But that's what Jesus does. Such was the first miracle at Cana of Galilee. Now, it's crazy, isn't it? And he does this after apparently not wanting to, at least not yet, because that's what his retort to his mother implies. He says, "Mother, look, why are you involving me?" He says, "My hour has not yet come." But apparently it had come. He accepts it. And this is the first of his hours, or the first of his signs, as the miracles are called in the Gospel of John. And what I think about this, as I reflect on it, is that this first of his signs, making more wine for drunk people who don't appreciate it, is so fitting and a kind of harbinger for his life to come, for all of he would do and all he would be for a drunk world. You know, making this excellent wine for an out-of-control crowd is just the beginning. And what do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus gave himself to a world that by and large didn't appreciate him. And the drunkenness is just a metaphor for being out of control, for doing things that you shouldn't do, for saying things that you shouldn't say, for indulging in things you shouldn't indulge in. Not just alcohol, but anything. What did Jesus do? He healed 10 lepers. 9 of them didn't even bother to say, "Thank you." He fed 5,000 people with a few fish and a crust of bread. We don't know if anybody even knew where the food came from, much less say thank you to him. You know, he restored a crazy man to health and to sanity. And what he got in return for that act of love was the whole town in which the man lived came to Jesus and forced him across the border and told him never to set foot in their town again. This past week, the brilliant and enigmatic David Bowie died. And in his song Days, not one of his famous ones, I think he captures what it is I'm trying to say about the world's response, i.e. our response to Jesus Christ. Bowie sings, "All I've done for me. All you gave for free." As our own David Zoll writes in his great book on rock and roll, writing about Bowie before he died, David DZ writes, "Bowie's relationship with the Almighty has not been characterized by reciprocity, it would appear, but by its opposite. We are close to what author Francis Spufford meant when he referred to Christ as, quote, love without cost controls engaged." That means love without any reference to the cost to the self. Love without any reference to the self at all. Love that is pointed outward no matter what happens to the self. Love without cost controls engaged. Well, that's very much in action, center stage, in the last of Jesus' signs in the Gospel of John. This first sign, the changing of water into wine, points to the last sign, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that sign points to the final and great sign, which we'll talk about in a minute. So he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, restored him to his sisters and his family. And what did he get for his efforts? Well, in fact, the Bible says he got his own death sentence. The religious rulers of the day said, quote, right from the scripture, "What are we to do?" they asked. "For this man performs many signs." And the answer is, quote, "So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Love without cost controls engaged. And at his death, finally, his hour had come. It was the hour that was inaugurated, begun at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus knew his hour was coming, which is why he balked at his mother's interference. And he knew this. He knew, too, that the wine that he would produce for a drunk crowd would be more than just wine for a drunk crowd, but would be a symbol of the blood that he would shed for a drunk world. The wine that he produced for a drunk crowd would be a symbol for the blood that he would shed for a drunk world. And so the master of the feast marvels that the best wine is served last. And he was right, but he didn't know how right he was. The bridegroom at the wedding didn't know where the wine had come from, but the capital B bridegroom, the scripture's name for Jesus Christ, the one who produced that wine, did know where it came from and where it would come from. For the best wine is not the wine that flowed at the wedding, but the best wine is the wine that flowed in the form of blood from the body of our Lord Jesus Christ when his hour had come on the cross. At the wedding in Cana of Galilee, to his mother he said, "My hour has not yet come." The night before he was killed in the Garden of Gethsemane, to his father he said, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus drank the cup of suffering that you and I deserve to drink, so that you and I and the drunk world may drink the wine of the wedding feast that is eternal life. And that is the best wine. And so, whether we know it, or whether we appreciate it, or whether we thank him or not, nothing changes what happened on the cross. When Jesus died for a drunk world, he gave us to drink the cup of salvation. That cup, that wine, that will never run out. And all he gave for free. As we're seated, let us pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for us, for sending one without cost controls engaged, one who would pour out his blood for us. In Jesus' name, amen.